Our scripture reading for tonight comes from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Our sermon will focus on verses 18 of chapter 2 through 3:7, but we will read verses 11 and 12 for context. As I said last week, most of Peter's letter develops the thought of verses 11 and 12. So we're going to read 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And when we jump down to verse 18, and we go all through 3:7, if that's a lot for you to follow, you can just hear the reading. There's blessing in that as well. Thus says the Lord, 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be hidden, be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Forget the snakes, the magical shamrock, and the bonfires of the hill of slain. The historical, the actual factual historical late and great Saint Patrick of Ireland was not, for all the accounts that we have, a wonder worker, but he was once a frightened teenager who became a shepherd slave on a cold Irish hillside. Born to a Christian family in Roman Britain, Patrick wanted little to do with his parents' faith until Irish raiders stormed his village and carried him off to Ireland in chains. For 6 long years, he worked as a slave tending another man's sheep. He learned the language of his captors, heard their songs, and eventually began to pray, at first from fear, then from faith. Before I was a slave, he would write one day, I did not even care about myself, but God used the time to make me into someone who would care for others. After those 6 years in bondage, Patrick escaped. He crossed the sea, returned home to his family's embrace in Britain. He was free at last. But the story, of course, did not end there. One day, that former slave chose to return to the very land that had enslaved him, not for revenge, but for redemption. Patrick went back to Ireland as a shepherd, but of a different kind. As a missionary, as a bishop now even, he poured out his wealth and strength for the sake of the people who had enslaved him, writing again at some point, "By the power of God, may I even spend my life for them." His whole life then became a living parable of the gospel's strange logic. The slave who freely returns to serve so that others may go free. Patrick's story could have been written in the margins of Peter's letter. Both speak to people who have learned that God's grace often meets us not in triumph, but in humility. Patrick found freedom by returning to his captors. Peter writes to believers learning to live as servants in a hostile world. And each discovered that when Christ takes hold of a life, he does not always change the circumstances, he changes the hearts within them. Again, Peter wrote to Christians scattered through provinces of a wicked empire. They were misunderstood. They were pressed into small corners of public life, often despised for a faith that seemed to make them a little bit less. They were less patriotic, less respectable. They were less Roman. Still, these sojourners and exiles were called to live beautiful lives among those who do not yet believe, those who actually oppress them. So now in tonight's passage, Peter turns to the least powerful in that society and shows them how the freedom of the gospel can live inside old, unjust structures without bowing to them. And tonight, Peter will show us that it is precisely there, within that unfair, ordinary world, that the gospel does its quiet, powerful work. So tonight, as we listen to God's word, this is what we are meant to see in this passage. Christ conquered by submitting and healed by suffering, so that those who entrust themselves to him may share his glory. I'll say that again. Christ conquered by submitting and healed by suffering, so that those who entrust themselves to him may share his glory. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. And the first, we'll talk about subtracting power and adding grace. Subtracting power and adding grace. We see that in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2. Before we hear Peter speak to the servants and slaves of the Roman Empire, let's remember how we got here. 2 weeks ago, we stood at the hinge of this whole letter, like I said, verses 11 and 12, the turning point between identity and calling, the turning point between grace received and grace displayed. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Peter said, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That sentence quietly reorients everything about our lives. Having been shown mercy, we now become instruments of mercy. Having been called out of darkness, we now live as light in this darkened world. And the section before us today, now then, beginning in verse 18, begins in the household, the moral core of Roman society. You must grasp this so you can understand properly this text. Aristotle and all his philosopher friends built their vision of a lasting empire upon it. The household. The man ruled his wife, his children, his slaves, and from that private hierarchy came public order. To most Roman citizens, this arrangement felt eternal and unquestionable, the invisible scaffolding that held the Roman Empire in place. So the first thing we need to understand when we look at this text is that here Peter is not affirming that structure. He is recognizing it as the world his converts already inhabit. He writes to people who had entered the Christian faith while still bound by social contracts and conditions they could not instantly change. That means, of course, that in addressing slaves and how they should live, he is not at all endorsing slavery. Quite contrary, this is a declaration that even in systems of injustice, God refuses to let the image of his servants be erased. Folks, the Bible never blesses human bondage. It does, however, teach men and women how to live in a world that remains broken until Christ makes all things new again. This is realism that walks and talks like Ecclesiastes, for example. We live in a crooked age, and yet God shows us how to walk uprightly within it, knowing the day is coming when every deformity will be straightened. And if you would like to hear more, I could talk for hours of how the gospel eventually undoes slavery at its root. But if you'd like to hear more of that, you could go back to my earlier sermons in the letter of Paul to Philemon, where there another apostle appealed to his friend to receive a runaway slave as a brother, and how that call could become the quiet abolition of the system in due time. But now back to Peter. He then says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." And here there's a bit of grammar that changes forever how you should look at these texts. You see, when pagan moralists and philosophers in old Rome discussed slaves, they would always talk about them like that. They would talk about them in the third person. But Peter does something majestic. He addresses them directly in what grammar we call a vocative. Servants, he's not talking about them, he's talking to them. "You, servants," he begins. He begins this section on the most basic unit of society, speaking directly to those the world ignores. And more than that, by telling them how to act, he's given them the moral agency of disciples, the moral agency that the world had denied them. In a world where they were treated like objects, where their will was simply the will of them, their masters, he looks at them, he talks to them, and he says, "You have agency." To modern ears, a quick reading of this text could sound very harsh, but to his audience, this is incredible hope that even within the lowest rank of society, grace can reach them. And just as the last section in our that we talked about, obedience to civil authorities, to be subject here means to live because of a consciousness of God, to live in this world knowing that you belong to another. So their obedience here, the slave's obedience, is not servile fear, but holy freedom. The one who sees them when no one else does confers dignity that no master in this world can. Karen Jobes, once again, commentator, helps us understand this point. She says, "The role of the slave in Roman society images the role of Jesus Christ, who was a suffering slave, obedient to God, and treated unjustly." Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, of course, took the form of a slave, the New Testament says. "And though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor." He dignified the lowest of the lowest by joining them, by addressing them. And now the Lord who stooped to wash the stinky feet of his disciples now call his people to serve in that same spirit. Dignity in Peter's vision is not autonomy, but fidelity. It's the courage to do good as he has been calling us to when the world will not notice. So when you labor without thanks, answer harshness with patience. Do right though it costs you. When you do that, you are tracing Christ's likeness in the dust of this world. At every home, at every workplace, a hidden act of faithfulness becomes a small altar where grace is burning quietly. Peter calls this kind of endurance, when not only it's not recognized, but it can even be punished, he calls that a gracious thing in the sight of God, verse 20. And that word grace is pretty deliberate here. It is the same word he used earlier for God's undeserved favor. To suffer unjustly for doing good is not earning points in heaven. It is evidence that heaven's grace has already taken a hold of you. The world calls this weakness. God calls it beauty. What seems unfair in his hands becomes the soil of transformation. So yeah, suffering for evil only serves to expose sin, Peter will say. But suffering for righteousness is a powerful, powerful display of grace. So when you endure wrong without returning it, without revenge, you participate in the very rhythm of the gospel itself. That's what Jesus did for you. This is the strange arithmetic of heaven's kingdom. Subtraction becomes addition, and power laid down becomes grace lifted up. And since we're speaking of Jesus, of course, Peter will move from those who serve to the one who suffered for them. And then in our second point tonight, then we will see our Lord dividing pain and multiplying glory. We see that in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2, dividing pain, multiplying glory. Peter's next words after addressing slaves widen the horizon of what he just said. He ties the calling of the servants to the call, all who hear, all who bear the name of Jesus, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And at first it sounds simple enough. Jesus is our example. He was a great figure that we should all try to imitate. But Peter means something a little bit more profound than that, than a simple good role model. The word he uses here, for example, was borrowed from the classroom. The word he uses, for example, is a guide sheet that children used when they were learning to write, with perfect letters faintly traced on the page. The student would place a blank sheet over it and carefully retrace each line until the pattern became muscle memory. So following Jesus is not simply adhering to a new set of moral guidelines, but living a life interwoven with Christ's, so much that his pattern becomes ours, almost as if by muscle memory. And Peter draws this Christological pattern. He paints this picture for us, as he has often done in his letter, by using scripture. He draws here and he quotes and alludes and he uses imagery and words and exact wording from Isaiah 53, that great, great song of the suffering servant. And he makes all that poetry of the old prophet personal. And interestingly, we are so used to read and to hear Isaiah 53 and to hear it read in Good Friday services and think immediately of Jesus. But let me tell you, Peter is the only New Testament writer to make this connection so explicitly. Without him, that wouldn't have been so clear. Thank you, Pete. What the old prophet Isaiah could only glimpse, the old apostle has seen face to face. That servant that you longed even to understand who he was, he is Jesus. And his cross, his suffering, is the pattern of your life. After all, as someone once said in Scripture, those prophets or old were only longing to understand things for our sake. And of course, I'm talking about Peter in chapter 1. Again, Karen Jobes captures the importance of this connection, of tracing the pattern of our lives to Christ through Isaiah 53. And she does it in a beautiful way. She says, the Christology of 1 Peter is a Christology of suffering. The past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers, while the present glory of Christ is our future glory. I'll say that again. The past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers, while the present glory of Christ is our future glory. Christ's story is not just a parallel to ours, it's the template we follow. So to say that Christ is our pattern then is not to say that we redeem ourselves through suffering. It's to say that the shape of his redemption becomes the shape of our lives. He endured all of that, not to show that endurance is noble, but to make our endurance possible. His silence before accusers teaches us the freedom of not needing to win every argument. His wounds teach us that love can absorb evil without returning it. His death opens the path of resurrection. Every wound received becomes healing for the unjustly treated. Every silence kept becomes a word of freedom for those who suffer. This is why Peter dares to call endurance of suffering grace, not because pain is good, but because God's grace is greater. So when you are wronged, you are never more like Christ than when you refuse to answer evil with evil. The cross is not simply the source of your forgiveness, though it is that. It is also the pattern of your freedom. In those moments when you could retaliate, when bitterness seems just, when cynicism beckons, remember that Jesus has already traced another way across this world. So step where he stepped. The fallen foliage of human cruelty has not covered his prints. And notice, I need to notice this. Notice where those prints that we are following lead by the end of that section. The servant who was humiliated is now called the shepherd and overseer of your souls in true Ezekiel 34 fashion. The path that began beneath the lashes and in good grazing land under God's care. This is where the journey ends. Not in despair, but in glory, in the presence of our God, who one day will gather us in peaceful land, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. So think again of Patrick of Ireland, the kidnapped, enslaved boy, choosing to serve the very people who caused him so much suffering for the sake of Christ. He followed the steps of the suffering servant across the sea, living comfort for calling, safety for mission, pride for love. And his slavery, his new slavery, became freedom. And you look at that, and you shouldn't be thinking, that's an exceptional saint. You should think that's the ordinary miracle of grace taking on its familiar shape. First there's cross, and then there's crown. And with that all in mind, now Peter will show us how that same pattern reorders our lives until love is lifted where pride once ruled. That's what we see in our final point tonight, leveling pride, lifting love. And we see that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, leveling pride, lifting love. With the cross of Christ literally at the center of this passage that we are reading, Peter returns to the living room. As we said before, in his world and the world of his readers, the household was the smallest unit of imperial stability. Rome depended on its structure and the virtue of those under that framework was measured by how quietly they served. But when Peter then begins by addressing wives, telling them to be subject to their husbands, even if they're not Christians, most of them probably were not Christians. Again, he is not reinforcing that old Roman system. He is showing how grace works within it without bowing to it. Their lives, the lives of those wives, were to become quiet evangelistic sermons without words, but full of holiness. And once again, we see that silent revolution that topples human-made empires at full force. Peter illustrates how they were to do that by speaking of adornment, not with gold or braids or costly clothing, but with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Look at this. This is not passivity. It's the inner strength of the woman who trusts God more than she trusts social approval. In a world where a woman's worth is judged by appearance or status, Peter says that true beauty is the radiance of grace lived in ordinary faithfulness. But then he does something quite unexpected here. Ironically, he points to Sarah. This is how holy women adorn themselves, he says, submitting as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And I cannot stress enough the irony here, and I hope I will make it clear to you. If you search the Old Testament, the only place where Sarah is said to have obeyed, Sarah who was more often than not actually commending Abraham to do stuff for her, the only place where she clearly obeys her husband, Abraham, Father Abraham, was when he led her into danger, passing her off as if she was his sister, putting her life at risk to protect his. That's far from Abe's finest hour. Again, the wife of great Father Abraham is an example and a source of hope for women whose husbands were unbelievers. Do you see what he's doing here? Can you imagine? But Sarah's story embodies exactly what Peter is teaching. The faith to hope in God even when people around you are faltering, putting you at danger. Her obedience was not blind. It was the belief that the Lord would guard her even when her husband faltered. Even the great Abraham. And this, of course, is the endurance that Peter is calling all believers to learn, following, again, the pattern of Christ. However, having said all that, at this point, I need to make something extremely clear here. This text, and you might have heard this, something like this before, this text has at many times been twisted into something deeply cruel. This text has been used to pressure women to remain in relationships that are abusive or dangerous or violent. And let me tell you, this is not what Peter is teaching here. This is not what the Word of God would ever command. Scripture never calls anyone to remain in a place of violence in the name of submission. Peter's concern by saying these things is not to sanctify oppression, but to teach believers how to live faithfully in a world where power is misused. And it's funny because even in Roman law, condemned physical abuse against a wife or any woman living in your household. So let me ask you then, how would remaining in such a place or situation would be considered honorable, the way he calls us to be honorable, to impress those of outside in verses 11 or 12? The point here is that grace transforms the home from within when we submit as if to the Lord. Not that anyone must endure harm to prove faithfulness. And we see exactly that when we then finally look at Peter's counsel to husbands in verse 7. The phrase weaker vessel there has nothing to do with spiritual worth. It refers to the physical and social vulnerability of women in a patriarchal world. So Peter is far from excusing dominance in this section. He is prohibiting violence. He commands empathy, honor, and gentleness. And then he warns at the very end that God will not hear the prayers of a man who dishonors his wife. The Lord who hears the cry of the oppressed will not give ears to the prayers of the oppressor. Let me tell that again. Let me say that again, because this is one of the most important things that you could get from this text. The Lord who hears the cries of the oppressed, who addresses them directly, speaking to servants and to women who were oppressed in this society, the Lord who hears their cry will not give ears to the prayers of their oppressors. That's what he's saying in verse 7. So it's not a surprise then that Peter concludes his whole thought not by giving details on how to put these principles into practice as if this was a mere manual for married life, but he lets his theology guide the application of these principles throughout the ages. Peter calls all members of the household heirs together of the grace of life, erasing centuries of division. Worldly empires, and let me tell you, that did not end when Roman fell. Worldly empires sort people by gender, by class, by status. God's kingdom seats them side by side, as you are sitting side by side here tonight. So whatever time we live in, God's people keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable when they address the lowly and the disenfranchised. In a world that prizes control, God's people hum with a different music. Forgiveness is spoken out loud. Patience always finds its breath. Pride is quietly leveled. And love is gently lifted high. And in this we see the heavenly pattern at work. We're called to serve the one who conquered by submitting. And his blessed vocatives still ring this day, calling the forgotten, lifting the weary, speaking our names in mercy. His wounds have healed us. And trust yourself to him. Let's pray. Father of mercy, you have spoken to us through your word and shown us the glory of the suffering servant. Make us a people who follow in his steps, not repaying evil for evil, but entrusting ourselves to you who judges justly. Let the pattern of his cross be traced upon our lives until his glory is revealed in us. through him, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray and we say together, Amen.